Blog Talk Radio.
Around the world, the spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor David Langford. We'd like to welcome each of you today to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism, International Ministries. As always, it's a real joy and a treat and an honor to be with you and to share the Word of God. Regretfully, there is a profuse famine of God's Word here in this hour. But God is going to be faithful. God is not going to leave you and I without a witness. That witness consists in the fact that He has given us His Word, and His Word will not fail in spite of the enemy and his onslaughts. And believe you me, as a Christian, you're going to begin to witness an acceleration in Christian persecution. No one wants to deem the mass murders in Oregon as a hate crime, but that's exactly what it was. It was a hate crime. They don't want to admit that because they do not embrace Christianity. And that's the problem that we as Christians are going to encounter more and more here in the time of the end. You're going to see great hatred and hate against Christians. And because Christians are immovable, they do not move, they do not vacillate, they do not compromise on their Christian values and morals, we're going to be deemed haters and more hateful than ever before. But Jesus told us emphatically, and that's why we taught so much here on the book of John, in John 15:18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Make no mistake about it, you're going to be hated profusely. I want to go back today and finish up the 17th chapter of the book of John in verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. Jesus is praying, as I said yesterday, expressly for the church, the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, in John 14:1, Jesus said himself, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Because Thomas said, no, we don't. Jesus rebutted, yes, you know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Christ is the only way that men can get into the kingdom of God. So Jesus, as he is interceding for you and I, not only the apostles, but for you and I, the body of Christ, and everyone that becomes born again and redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. It's God's desire that we be with him. It's God's desire to tabernacle with men. Revelation 21, verse 3, and God himself shall tabernacle with men. That's an amazing thing in the millennium. You and I having received glorified bodies, a body like Jesus, and he's going to tabernacle with men, along with the earthlings, the people that will be here in the natural, in the flesh. And that's why Isaiah said if they die at the age of 100, they will die as a babe. And so, of course, the last enemy to be destroyed will be the enemy of death. That's after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And we read in Revelation 21, and that is the second death. And at that time, death itself, that entity, will be cast into the lake of fire, because death will have to give up the wicked souls. Once they are judged and adjudicated, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And that is the second death. And then death, from that point on, will have no longer authority, dominion, or lordship over people's lives. But even up to that point, death will have an element of dominion, not over the church, not over the body of Christ, but over mortals. See, in 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul said, "Then cometh the end." Then cometh the end. This is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Is death. So that's the last enemy. That's the last entity that will be destroyed. But as I said, that too will be at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. As I said, you can find that in Revelation 21. And death and hell, as I said, delivered up the dead which were in them. And, of course, God judged those wicked men according to their works. And then at that point in time, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. At that point in time, Christ will have to have then total authority and lordship over death. And we go into the eighth millennial reign of Christ. Amen. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus was speaking of a time prior to the disruption or the ruin of the world. We call this pre-Adamite. This is why I couldn't get finished yesterday, because I knew it would take some time to address this particular phrase in the Bible, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a very remarkable fact in the scriptures, and that in all occurrences, except in Hebrews 11, verse 10, the foundation, the word foundation, is directly connected with the world or cosmos. When you read the word foundation, Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8 talks about Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. Those names that were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from the foundation of the world. As I said, the word foundation and the word world, which we've used with rapidity throughout this teaching, cosmos, are inextricably attached together except in one phrase in the Bible, and that is in Hebrews 11 and 10, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Talking about Abraham. But that is the 12 foundations of New Jerusalem. That's why that's the only place it's used different there relative to its connection to the word world or cosmos. And therefore, when we read world, or as Jesus said here, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, the expression should be rendered the disruption or ruin of the world, which was clearly in referencing the conditions indicated in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 1, the Bible said, "And God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." This is what Jesus is talking about in Genesis 1, prior to the earth being without form and void and darkness. "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." This is prior to Satan's rebellion. It was Satan's rebellion that obliterated the earth and brought the earth into a state being without form and void and darkness. Now, Peter describes this himself in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So Peter had divine revelation in that he's talking about a pre-Adamite world, a time when Satan was better known as Lucifer, and before he rebelled and God thrust him out of the heavenlies. Luke 10, 18, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Yes, he has access to the throne of God, but he has no longer a place in that sphere, in that realm. He has access, but he doesn't have any dominion there anymore in that respect. So Peter said, "For the earth that was not," see, "that world that then was being overflowed with water." Now, there's two Hebrew words, tohu and bohu. The earth was not created tohu, which means without form and void and darkness, which was done by and through the rebellion and fall of Lucifer. It was created bohu, but it became tohu because of the rebellion. See, now we know according to Isaiah, what God originally created was good. But because of sin and rebellion by Lucifer, there was some type of obliteration, some kind of flood in the cosmos, in the world before. Isaiah 45 and 18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Now, how could man, Adam and Eve, inhabit an earth that was without form and void and darkness? Well, they couldn't. So, that's the line, the demarcation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That was what God created. Now, Satan rebels, and there was this cataclysmic, catastrophic event in the heavens that was a type of flood. Because Peter talks about the world that then was. And so that's what God created, was a beautiful place, heaven and earth. Then Satan sinned. After Satan sinned and rebelled, the earth could not be inhabited, as Isaiah tells us. You see, these are little parts and nuances that we get from the entirety of the scriptures. You have to put all of this together, a portion from John, a portion from Isaiah, a portion from Peter. We have a portion in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4. It's remarkable how God would give little slivers of knowledge to all of these men, and then when you sit down and rightly divide the scriptures, you come up with all of this understanding. So Isaiah said, "He hath established it. He created it not in vain." Now, the word vain in the Hebrew and Greek always means void, fruitless, worthless. That's not what he created, Isaiah said. He formed it to be inhabited. But after the Luciferian rebellion, it was uninhabitable. So he, again, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Thus the Spirit of God moved. The Hebrew says the Spirit brooded upon the face of the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." You see, Peter, as I said, gives us profound insight in the total destruction. 2 Peter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let's go there again. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." That's the firmament. That's why he divided those in the creation. Go back and read it. "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." The world that God created perished. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word that God used to create the first heaven and the first earth, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So God is preserving the earth as we presently know it, the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word of God, are kept in store, are reserved, unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You see, this disruption of the first world and that world that was then without form and void was a dividing line regarding the dispensation of the ages. That's why he's God of all the ages. So that's infinite. There's no mortal man that can get his head around that. See? No man, I don't care how much knowledge he has, can understand that breadth, how infinite that God himself is. Now, Paul again gives us a little sliver of insight in Hebrews 1 and 10. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment." Now, just like this world will one day be destroyed again by God, and in Revelation 21, John said, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So in this new heaven and new earth, the land obviously will be contiguous. There'll be no oceans and separating continents. That will not exist. But Paul said that God in the beginning, Hebrews 1:10, has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish. Remember Matthew 24:35? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. That's a prophetic statement. That is a infinite statement, per se, because God knew all of this in the beginning, see? And then we see the overthrow, as I said. So Jesus, in this prayer, is taking us back, for a better lack of terms, a long time ago, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That, again, is a long, long time. O righteous Father, the world or the cosmos hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Proves men can only come to the Father by none other than Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. In other words, the connection to eternal life and knowing God the Father is through none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why when people say, well, we're all going to heaven, we're just getting there different ways, that's a lie. That is a lie. No, we're not. Jesus told the disciples in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way to get to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. John 6:44. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It's a blessing for the Holy Ghost to convict us and draw us to the Father through Jesus Christ. It's got to be through Jesus Christ and none other. There's no other way. Yet men, in their heresies, their mendacities, their fallacies, they teach, they preach a multitude of different doctrines. Like, well, you got to be water baptized to be saved. The Bible doesn't say that. That's a man-made doctrine. There are so many man-made doctrines, and so much of it is conjecture. I'm appalled at the conjecture that men espouse, and others will get on board with the conjecture. Not the scriptures, but get on board with conjecture. Conjecture is not the Word of God. It's like the Talmud. It's the written traditions that the Jews wrote concerning the law. It was not inspired by God. The Talmud, the Latin Vulgate, the Greek Septuagint, these things were not inspired. They were translations, but the Talmud was a writing on the written traditions. So this is why he said, you make vain or void or null the commandments of God by the traditions of men. You make them God's word void because you're emphasizing your own ideology. And so people espouse this. They espouse this. See, but they preach another gospel. See, now I'm going to prove to you. People keep saying, well, you got to be baptized in Jesus' name. Jesus, of course, they get into all types of arguments. But they take and distort what Peter said in Acts 2:38. Repent ye therefore and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 41, Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Does anybody see water baptism in there? I don't. I'll tell you what I do see. Baptism in the Holy Ghost. Because this is the day of Pentecost. They were pricked in their hearts. The Holy Ghost was pricking their hearts. They were stirred by the Spirit of God. And they said, what shall we do? You see, baptism really is about identification. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's about identification. The Bible said Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples in Acts 19, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They were believers. They said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." He said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in Jesus' name. Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." It doesn't say anything there about water, but it does talk about being baptized in the Holy Ghost, and they spake with other tongues. Now, you could twist, manipulate the scriptures to no end, but even on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls, and I believe they were baptized in the Holy Ghost because Peter said, "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." He's talking about Holy Ghost baptism. But again, people are always attacking the scriptures, and this is the problem with denominations. Every denomination has a different view of scripture and scriptural interpretation. That's the problem. Jesus, here in this 17th chapter, as I said yesterday, is praying for his church, the body, not factions. But regretfully, there's always been factions. It was the faction of the Pharisees, the faction of the Sadducees. There's always been this faction that rises and tries to create something different and a different belief system. You see, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees were fundamentally just legalistic to no end. See? But before I go back, I want to emphasize one thing. When I said baptism speaks of identification, Paul said to the Ephesians in Acts 19, "Whose baptism were you baptized unto?" They said, "John the Baptist." In 1 Corinthians 10 and 2, "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." I stand to be corrected, but I don't see in the Exodus water baptism. I don't see it. But I do see identification with the man of God. Thus we term the Mosaic Law or the Aaronic Covenant, identifying with certain aspects of what the circumstantial situation might be, just depending. But in 1 Corinthians 10, 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and that all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So were they baptized in the cloud? Baptized in the sea? The cloud was a covering. The sea was parted. They walked through on dry land. Paul went on to say they did all eat the same spiritual meat. That would be your communion, the unleavened bread, spiritual meat, the body of Christ. All did drink the same spiritual drink, the shed blood of the new covenant, the new testament that was coming. It hadn't come yet, but it was a type. For they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, baptism, more than anything else, is about identification. Who are you identified with? Thus, Paul asked that question to the group of Ephesians in Acts 19. If you go back to Acts 2:36, Paul said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Who's he talking to, Gentiles or Jews? Well, he's talking to Jews. Because he distinctly says to the house of Israel, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that same Jesus whom you've crucified." Who was the faction that was responsible for his crucifixion? Yes, I know Rome did it, but who instigated it? His own people. See? They had him crucified. Crucify him. Crucify him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. What was the problem with Israel? They didn't believe that Jesus was the Lord and the Christ. Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one. They did not believe that. John 1, 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And to as many as them received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. See, he came into his own did not receive him. I said verse 11, it's verse 12. It's verse 11 and 12, to be correct. He came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So Peter is addressing directly the house of Israel. When he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, the one you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Thus, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's hammering this doctrine that the only way you're going to be saved is by Jesus Christ and none other. No other way. And, of course, the Judaizers went to Galatia and tried to tell them, if you're going to be saved, you've got to be circumcised, etc., etc. There's always been a division. That's the problem with religion. Religion is divisive. Jesus has prayed that we be one, even as he and the Father are one. But denominations fragment everything that God, and Satan sets back and looks and laughs and mocks. There are people, there are preachers that will not let me preach in their pulpit all because of one thing. I'm a post-tribulationist. So they won't let me preach. But I have suffered them to preach for me while I was pastoring. See, I stumbled on this revelation in 1994. I turned in my credentials in 2002. I pastored until July of 2012. So from 1994 to 2012, which would be 18 years, I've had many preachers preach for me that were pre-tribulationist. But I did not let it affect my fellowship. But they can't say the same about me. It affected our fellowship in relation to the pulpit. Because 10 out of 10 guys that preached for me after 1994 were pre-tribulationist, and I was a post. Before I converted, I've preached in hundreds upon hundreds of Church of Gods, preached prayer conferences, camp meetings, district meetings. But after 1994, that was all she wrote. Why? Because I became a post-tribulationist. So my revelation knowledge divided me from them. And then as I grew and matured more in the Lord, I realized God wasn't in the denominational business. Because that always breaks us apart. Now, David Wilkerson said, the church keeps coming out of the church. The true church, the true body of Christ, will be presented to Christ without spot, without wrinkle, and without blemish. Who's going to make the presentation? Who's going to make the presentation to Christ? Ephesians 5 and 27, that he might present it to himself. Christ is going to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without a blemish. It's a self-presentation, and he demands how the church is to be presented to himself, that he might present it to himself. A glorious church. Why? Because we partake of his glory. Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear also with him in glory. This is why this is so important. This is why we have this analogy of a marriage and a man, his wife in marriage, and God through Jesus Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And when people say, well, the church is not the body of Christ, the church is the bride of Christ, it shows the naivety and the stupidity, because the scripture says we are members of his body, his flesh, his bones. But this is the mystique. This is the mystique. This is why men grapple. For this call, and now Paul goes right into this, for this call shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The church and the body of Christ and Christ as head are one. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, the wife see that she reverence her husband. But Paul says this is a great mystery, mysterion, a great mystique. Though my wife and I are married, been married for 35 years, we're still two people. But yet we're one. This is why Paul gives such a profound mystique in this observation in Ephesians chapter 5. Because he will in the end present to himself a glorious church. He presents the church to himself. It's going to be his way or no way. He is the righteous judge. Verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, the unity of the body, one. This is what the church is supposed to look like. Oneness, oneness, cohesiveness, not fragmented, not maligned, but one. But regretfully, we are removed from that. I want to share one passage before I move on in Psalms 138, verses 1 and 2. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. His truth, his love is beyond above his name. This is why Jesus would say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The word of God, his love and his word, is magnified above his name. Now think about that. Thy loving kindness and thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And he has many names, we know that. This is why Satan, as I said, stands back, mocks the church, laughs at the church, says, look at you. You're a bunch of buffoons. You're all divided. That's why we have the Word of God. And the Word of God corrects error, false doctrine, misunderstandings. I mean, it corrects everything. If we correctly, rightly divide the Word of God, there should be no isms and schisms in the body of Christ. It's always been like that. One says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I am Cephas or Peter. Another says, I am of Apollos. Paul said, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? That was the question to the church at Corinth. No. Men. Read it. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13. One says, I'm of Paul the Apostle. Another one says, I'm of Apollos. Another one says, I'm of Cephas or Peter. Another says, I'm of Christ. And Paul said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now watch this. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Wow. I would think if baptism was so important, that would have been the motif. That would have been the message. But no. The message was to preach the gospel. That's why I said we don't preach the law. We preach the gospel. Paul said, I preach the gospel. And if water baptism was so paramount, so significant, I would think with all the churches that Paul established, all the missionary trips, even that verse right there proves, that verse right there proves Acts 19. He didn't water baptize those men. That just even became more clear to me. The group of Ephesians. He tells us here who he's baptized. He tells us who he baptized. It's in the writing. And why was he so apprehensive about baptism? Lest any should accuse me of saying, I baptized in my own name. But he tells us he baptized two men and one household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. You see, when we argue the scriptures, we argue oftentimes from a place of ignorance. Because as I'm teaching this and God's recalling these scriptures to my mind, he's even helped me to put them together today. Because Acts 19, you're going to tell me emphatically that they were baptized in water. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? Then when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it water? No. It was the Holy Ghost. That's been my contention for all of these years in Acts chapter 2. It was baptism in the Holy Ghost. Because Paul is clear, he baptized two men in one household. So people can hammer me all they want to on that issue. Paul tells you how many he baptized. Well, we don't know the exact number in Stephanus' household, but let's say there was 10. And then two other men. So he had 12. That's a small number with the missionary work he did and the 13 epistles that he wrote. So was Paul a heretic, apostate, reprobate because he didn't water baptize? No. He said Christ didn't send me to water baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. And that's the thing the church has gotten away from. They're preaching another gospel. Well, you can't eat this. You got to keep the Sabbath. You got to be water baptized in Jesus' name. All these fragmentations. Silly. But the devil, he laughs at us. And he sniggers in the corner, says, look at those fools, how they've been bamboozled by me again. I've got them divided. I got this one over here preaching this, and I got this one preaching that, and I got this one preaching that, and they're all confused. And they say, because of that, nobody really knows what the truth is. People attack me. It's just not that black and white. It's just not that clear cut. The reason you don't want it clear cut is because it makes you wrong. That's the problem with being clear cut. You can't have it your way. No, you can't. So this is the problem with the precision of the word, the clarity of the word, and, of course, the understanding of the word. A dear lady emailed me yesterday, wanted to know who I listen to. And I said, very, very few. I spend my time in the word. I spend my time in prayer, and God will help teach me the things I need to be taught. I believe that, because I remember in 94, after the fast, he said, quit reading commentary. I will teach you. He forbade me to pick up other men's books because it was rhetorical jargon. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, I will not argue God has not given us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. But if you'll get in the Word of God interprets the Word of God. So either Paul was preaching the gospel and not running around baptizing, or he lied to us. He said he didn't send me to baptize. If baptism was so important, why didn't he do it? He wrote 13 epistles. Because that's not where the emphasis is. The emphasis is on the gospel. Something that new. Galatians 1:11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached after me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the cross, the blood, his finished work, not mine, not yours, but his. Amen. So I pray these last several months, I think 3 months now, about 3 months of teaching out of the book of John have been edifying, uplifting, and encouraging to you. I don't know where we'll be Monday, but we'll be wherever the Lord leads us. I want to share a couple emails today. It says, thank you for October's newsletter. Just read it. It is exactly where we are. Moved to a new place where the Lord has led us, and everything is different and new. The picture of the puzzle, that is us. I just did a newsletter on the puzzlement of life. We have the straight edges together, but now to beginning to work on the inside. I have never had the patience for puzzles. Thank you for the picture of Joseph. Such a picture of hope, all the struggles, and then to see how God used it for the whole family. A few years later, God will work it together for good. I know he would never have brought us this far to see us fall through. For I have seen miracle pieces in his plan. The puzzle pieces come together. Yesterday, I felt like I was hanging on by a thread. If that, thank you for your words from the Lord. It was as if a light got turned on. Only by his grace and love may you also have new light, fresh perspective and strength for the days ahead. We will understand it by and by till the day of the resurrection. Debbie. How true. How true. And that's why we write those newsletters, because they are so timely at times for certain people. And it's like preaching. God knows what every person needs and where they are, so oftentimes when we preach or we write a newsletter, it speaks directly to the people's heart, because the Word of God discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what God's Word does when we preach his Word in this hour. Another sad email, in a sense. Hi, Pastor Lankford. I heard you on the Hagman Show originally and then became a regular listener to your ministry when my 25-year-old disabled daughter died unexpectedly, accidentally. She was autistic, high functioning, had a seizure condition. She drowned in the bathtub. She always took baths fine. This time on July the 12th of this year, when I checked on her, she was gone. My husband and I think she must have had a seizure. It was devastating. I am still struggling. I believe wholeheartedly in God, but miss her so terribly. When she passed, I could hardly sleep at night, and now starting to sleep better now. The only way I could relax and sleep at all would be to listen to you via your website. Yeah, I can put people to sleep sometimes, too. I really feel comfort and truth through what you preach. Keep going. I always felt close to God, but when I started listening to you, I began to realize just how far I have fallen away. I was raised Catholic, but of course, nothing against Catholics. There was very little Bible in what I was taught, so I'm a Christian, but diving into the Bible through you mostly right now. My sister-in-law feels that my daughter and my deceased parents visited her in a dream experience. The message my daughter gave my sister-in-law gives me great comfort. I was wondering what you thought, biblically speaking, about God allowing a message to be given to someone in a dream from a deceased loved one to comfort who was left behind. I really believe it happened. It was only once, and the message had relevancy. It really calmed me down. My spirit tells me it was allowed from God to happen. I respect your biblical literacy and believe you are a sincere person. Thank you for your time. I'm sorry to bother you. I'm just so sad. Do you have any verses to suggest to deal with the loss of a close loved one? I know she was happy and feels good now and is taken care of. It's just hard for me to surrender my position as her caregiver, and I miss her so much. Somehow I have to learn to focus on God no matter what, like that verse about Peter walking on the water while he focused on Jesus, and then when the storm hit, he lost focus and began to sink. Then he called to Jesus for help and was saved. I believe in God so much, yet feel so foggy, lost, and unsure. Please pray for me, my husband, and our young son. Well, she's with the Lord. Psalms 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, I personally do not believe that God gives people dreams or the deceased come back to speak to them in dreams. I believe God speaks to us in dreams. But the Bible forbids wizards and witchcraft and curious arts and divination. For that reason, Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel, sought the witch of Endor for a revelation of Samuel. It was not Samuel. It was a familiar spirit. This is where we get into danger when we step out of the parameter of the Word of God and those things. Now, I've had dreams. I've had visions. But I've never sought counsel or God has ever spoken to me through a deceased person. They're with the Lord. They are with the Lord. Now, I know there's numerous men that go throughout the country and hold these seminars, and they walk up to people and they say, who's so-and-so, and they start this stuff. I believe that is demonic activity. I don't say that to be condescending. I don't say that to be a way of castigating. I just simply say I do not believe that because that's not what God teaches. God has given us the Holy Ghost. John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. If you can't get an answer from the Holy Ghost, I believe God will give you an answer through his word. Through his word. But when people delve into those kind of things, they're getting away from God. And, that's dangerous. That's very dangerous. In Acts 19, we see that Paul was preaching, and it says that many believed, came and confessed, and showed their deeds, many of them which used curious arts. Curious arts. They were seeking another medium. They were seeking another way. Again, the only way is Jesus Christ. See, they were meddling and messing with magic or things of that nature, and that's why the Bible calls it curious art. It was like a Ouija board or something. It works in the curiosity of the mind. What if? What could? What will? what. But I don't believe Christians should go there and embrace that in any capacity. I think it's very, very dangerous. Another dear sister, I try my best to not sin, but I do repent to our Lord Jesus Christ afterwards. I'm afraid that God is tired of me and has left me. I'm addicted to anti-anxiety meds and smoking. I keep praying to be released from these addictions, but I'm still in bondage to these addictions. I don't attend church because I go to one, and something about the pastor or teaching makes me not want to return. This is why I'm such an advocate of prayer and fasting. Paul laid hands on people. Jesus laid hands on people. People were delivered. I encourage this all the time, and I'll say it again today. Set aside a date and a time when you're going to stop smoking and taking these meds. You don't wake up one morning and say, I'm going to start. No, you get mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually prepared for this time frame. And when you get there, you thus make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13:14, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You don't make provision to fail. If you're smoking, don't leave a pack of cigarettes in the top dresser drawer. In case you fail, you have something to fall back on. You've made provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Again, I don't say that condescending. I don't say that to demean, to impinge, to castigate. But you're making a means to fail. And that's not what you want to do. You want to succeed. God wants you to succeed. See? God wants you to overcome. He wants you to be victorious. But too many times we rely on the old flesh. And I'm here to tell you, the flesh is pitiful. Cursed is the man that relies in the arm of the flesh. Your flesh can never get the job done. Thus Paul in Romans 8 said, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. So I pray today that these chapters of John have been instrumental in encouraging you, strengthening you, and helping you. Hope you've learned something. As I said, I don't know exactly where we'll be come Monday, but we'll be somewhere in the Word. I promise you that. We won't be anywhere else but in the Word of God, because we want you to grow, we want you to mature, and we want you to be ready for whatever is going to come in the near future. Keep your heart fixed. David said, my heart is fixed. Fix it. Get it fixed. So when the tempest and the storm does come, you will not be driven away like the chaff in the wind. God bless you. I'll see you Monday in the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to the Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 2800. P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.